Well, I wonder, what would you say is the biggest crisis that we face today as a society? Biggest crisis? The Mueller probe? Rising Russian aggression? Runaway capitalism? A resurgent socialism? Would you answer any of those ways? Maybe given the recent news about Asia Argento or Urban Meyer's sort of gentle hand slap and rather tone-deaf press conference? Maybe you would say the biggest crisis is the ongoing sexual abuse and the complicity even of college sports. Global warming, climate change. Maybe you'd say affordable housing. Injuries to U of A's offensive line and defensive secondary. You know, one thing I've learned, you think I'm joking, but Hogs are fanatical about their football. I've learned that since being here. So I wonder, in all seriousness, though, what do you think is the greatest crisis we face? Because I might suggest to you that the biggest crisis we face is one of authority. It's one of authority. Whether it's presidents, Catholic priests, NYU professors, Hollywood producers, abuse has led us to be increasingly allergic to authority. We've come not only to distrust authority, but even at times to despise authority. So I wonder this morning, how do you, as you've come in and taken a seat, how do you view authority? Whether it's in politics or in the workplace, in homes, do you see it fundamentally as a blessing in your life? Or do you see it as a burden? Is it a cancer that we need to eradicate? Or is authority a comfort that we're to embrace? Would you say the independent life is the best life? I think many of us would. And friends, to help us think about these things, I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to be this morning in verses 5:22 all the way through 6:9. If you didn't happen to bring a Bible with you, no worries. We have Bibles in the seat back before you. You can find them, those red Bibles, and you can find our text this morning on page 978. Page 978. And listen, if you're just joining us, Ephesians, we've been going through this book now for a number of weeks, even a few months. Ephesians is really split into two halves. And the first half, Ephesians 1 to 3, we see that it is all about the grace that saves. In salvation, God does everything, we do nothing. And yet the Christian life doesn't end at conversion. For while our good works don't achieve our salvation, they should accompany our salvation. And chapters 4 to 6 then spell out for us what it looks like to walk in good works. So if you want to sum up the book, the message of Ephesians is the grace that saves. Chapters 1 to 3 is the grace that works. Chapters 4 to 6. Now, last week we left off with Paul with his exhortation to the Ephesian church not to get drunk with wine, but rather to be filled with the Spirit. And then if you recall, he was spelling out ways in which it looks like to be filled with the Spirit. And he concluded saying, if we have the Spirit of Christ, then Ephesians 5:21, we should be submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So if we have the Spirit of Christ, we should be submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And yet I recognize we hear that word submission, and so many of us, we immediately begin to bristle. We're children of the Enlightenment, right? We're autonomous individuals, self-determining beings. Like, how could submission possibly be good for anybody? That's what we naturally think. And Paul says, I'll show you. I'll show you. And he does this in 5:22 through 6:9, really by highlighting three types of relationships under authority. Wives and husbands first, then parents and children second, and then really bondservants and masters third. And as we go through this, you'll note he follows the same pattern. He addresses first the one under authority, wives, children, bondservants, and then he'll address the one in authority, right? Husbands, fathers, parents, masters. All right, so with that in mind, let's read Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 6:9. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but he nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we're members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you, that you may live long in the land. And fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them. Stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Well, friends, just to state the obvious, in these verses, Paul is getting deeply practical, getting deeply personal, and we have to admit, he's being quite countercultural at the same time, right? So he's addressing some of the most basic issues of our life, whether they're talking marriage or family or the workplace, and yet he is also being deeply countercultural because he's saying wives are to submit to their husbands. And I tell you, whenever I read this text at weddings, which I do at every wedding that I serve, it's as if when I read those words, I can feel the backs stiffen and the hairs straighten. And friends, I'm not just talking about non-Christian guests. Right? I mean, who submits to anyone these days? But it's not just wives and husbands. He says children are to obey their parents. And then he points all the way back to the Ten Commandments. I mean, aren't those things obsolete? Who reads those anymore? Bondservants, obey their masters, he says, with fear and trembling. And notice in all those cases, he doesn't offer the reverse. In other words, the reciprocal isn't true. So friends, how do we understand these things? How can authority in such ways be exercised as a blessing and not as a burden? Well, I want you to notice what motivates Paul. What motivates Paul to give and to offer up each of these relationships of authority? Notice in 5:22, what does he say? He says, wives, submit to your own husbands. And then notice that little expression. You can run right over it. As to the Lord. All right, look down at 6:1. He says, children, obey your parents. How? In the Lord. 6:5, bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Then down verse 7, 6:7, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord. Again, notice the motivation in each of those cases. Paul doesn't say submit because the husband is so exemplary, or because your parents are perfect and chill and great, or because your boss is wonderfully respectable. Now, in each of those cases, he says it has everything to do with Jesus Christ. So I think we want to summarize this whole section. Paul's saying, we submit to others, not finally because they're worthy, but because Christ is trustworthy. I think that's the basic summary. We submit to others, not finally because they're worthy, but because Christ is trustworthy. That's Paul's basic point. Friends who are note takers, that's my one point. That's all I got right there. I mean, it's useful. We're going to see, but that's it, the one point. And then we're going to list sort of three subpoints, because Paul's going to talk about these relationships, and he's going to talk about it in the context and apply it to marriage and to family and to work. All right, so that's the basic overarching point, and he's going to apply it to these three areas of our lives. So that first area in marriage. Now, given some of the cultural confusion, given the fact that actually Paul spends the majority of his time dealing with marriage, we're actually this morning going to spend most of our time here in marriage. But I will say we can't cover everything. If you knew my word count late last night, you would have been horrified, and I hadn't even got past marriage. I cut it down, maybe not as much as I would have liked, but at any rate, I can't say everything. I will turn you to a sermon that I preached here on gender in marriage. I think it was back in February of 17. You can find that online. I'd encourage you to look at that if you want to listen to it, if you want to think more. Now, if you also know me, not only do I struggle with word count, I also have a great love for 80s music. Can't go very long without quoting an 80s song. 1983, Pat Benatar won a Grammy for Best Female Rock Performance with her single, Love is a Battlefield. If you know that song, she sings, "You're begging me to go, then making me to stay. Why do you hurt me so bad? It would help me to know, do I stand in your way, or am I the best thing you've had? Believe me, I can't tell you why. I'm trapped by your love. I'm chained to your side. We are young, heartache to heartache we stand. No promises, no demands. Love is a battlefield." Notice how she sings of love in this and how she speaks of a relationship. It's being hurt, being trapped, being chained. She sings of heartache and a love that makes no promises and makes no demands. Love is a battlefield, as she says. And friends, when it comes to relationships in the world, I think that's largely what we see. It looks like war. And in war, there are always casualties. We just turn on the news, and every day we see another casualty. We hear another name. But I want you to see the Bible's picture is, in fact, very different. Ephesians 5:22 through 33 contains the New Testament's longest sustained teaching on marriage, these very verses. And it presents a picture that's not one of war. It's not a competitive cutthroat race to the top where husbands and wives are clamoring over one another. It's not a kind of demeaning or punishing relationship, but it's a beautiful dance with a husband who lovingly leads his wife and a wife who graciously yields herself to the loving leadership of that husband. And it begins in verse 22. Paul says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord." Now, before we consider what he is saying, we have to recognize, what is Paul not saying? He's not saying women are to submit to men. He's saying a wife is to submit to her husband. So there are roughly 3.8 billion men in the world. My wife is called to submit to 0.00000026% of them. A very small number. And I make that point because I'll hear all the time. I hear it on NPR. The Bible teaches that women are submit to men. Show me. It's nowhere in the scriptures. A wife submits to her husband. Amen. Women aren't ever called for the sake of men merely being men to submit to them. And this call to submission, it's not unique. The Bible says that all of us are to submit to governing authorities, Romans 13, that we're all to submit to Christ. We've already been thinking about that in Ephesians. We're all to submit to our church elders, right? Hebrews 13:17. The point being, Paul and the Bible intends and expects Christians to be submitting to all kinds of people regularly in our everyday life. So every time we pay our taxes, every time we get pulled over by a cop, every time we go through that TSA line, every time we just raise our hands in a classroom to speak, we are in effect submitting to rightful authorities in our lives. It's not a command that's unique to a wife. And nor does this call to submission. It doesn't mean servility. It doesn't mean servitude. It doesn't mean subservience. It doesn't mean a wife has to empty her brain. Right? She's not to be a doormat in these verses any more than her husband is meant to be an autocrat. Now, that doesn't mean submission is easy. Right? Sadly, I speak as a husband. You know, we can be stubborn. We can be stupid. I speak as one. You can ask my wife about that, sadly. And yet, while it's not easy, it is to be voluntary. Now, that word submit is actually in the original language, it's in the middle voice, which is meant to call our voluntary submission. It's stressing the voluntary nature of it. So in the same way that Christ doesn't compel submission, he doesn't force it. Christ doesn't coerce submission out of us as his people. So also wives should submit to their husbands freely and willingly, not reluctantly, not begrudgingly, not angrily. I think that's one of the reasons why Paul doesn't use that word obey. He'll talk about obedience with the next two categories, with children and parents and workers and bosses, so to speak. But the marriage relationship is not a relationship between sort of a commanding officer and a subordinate officer, where one stands at attention while the other barks orders. It's not the picture we get from these verses. Now, what's the manner? What's the motivation of the wife's submission? Well, Paul says, as to the Lord, right? We're called to submit. Wives are called to submit to husbands, not because they're wiser, not because they're better, not because they're stronger. You know, the reality is my wife exceeds me in many ways. And any wise man in this room will marry a woman who exceeds him in many ways. I hope you see, I heard some amens in there. I like that. Friend, I hope you see it's only the weak man. It's only the deeply insecure man who is fearful of a strong and bright and godly woman. Which means a wife can't say, you know, I'll start submitting once he starts loving. And the same way that a husband can't say, I'll start loving once she starts submitting. Wives, your response, Paul says, is not predicated upon your husband's own faithfulness. It's predicated upon Christ's faithfulness and his faithfulness to you. Wives, submit not because their husbands are worthy, remember, because Christ himself is trustworthy. Now in verse 23, Paul gives us more the reason for their submission. He says the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. Now I recognize, sort of in our rights culture today, to make functional distinctions on the basis of gender, that is the unpardonable sin. That's what culture will not tolerate. Because the assumption that we have is that submission inevitably leads to a state of inferiority, and inferiority leads to abuse, or at least some notion of second-class citizens. So we assume that for two people to be equal, they have to be able to do the same things. But friends, I just want you to see the Bible flat out rejects that very assumption. It rejects it. Here Christians go to the Trinity, where the submission is just part and parcel of the economy of redemption. So the Son submits to the Father. The Holy Spirit submits to the Father and the Son. And yet, we recognize both the Son and the Spirit are co-eternal, co-equal, co-essential along with the Father. And it's the same way with a husband and a wife. Equally made in God's image, therefore equal in value and in dignity and in worth. And yet, in the context of their marriage, that equality will play itself out in a distinction in roles. There will be differences of roles. And that doesn't mean any one of them is less made in the image of God. Now, to what extent are wives to submit? Paul says, verse 24, in everything. Does he really say in everything? He really says in everything. Now, to be clear, in everything doesn't mean literally everything. Acts 5:29 reminds all of us we're finally to obey God rather than man. So if a husband is leading his wife directly into sin because her submission is finally to her Lord and not to her husband, then she'll say no. Nor is a wife ever to submit to abuse. The Bible, in the name of submission, nowhere calls a wife to submit to abuse. And the Bible, in the name of submission, nowhere excuses a husband for such abuse. Nowhere. So in everything means with respect to everything. In other words, Paul's saying, listen, in your marriage, there can be no rooms in this relationship where the doors are closed. There's no door where you say, you know what, I'll submit here, but not through that door. That's my door. That's my space. That's my place. I'll submit there, not here. Paul's saying we can't do that. Wives can't do that. You can't say, I'll submit when it comes to our finances. Not there. And yet, as we step back, as we take a look at this section, I think one of the things that's remarkable is that we get all caught up and we're still choking on this word submission. And yet when we look at Paul and his writings, he's in fact spending the majority of his time not addressing wives, is he? No, he spends the majority of his time addressing husbands, which is unlike the next two sections that follow. We might even think that given what Paul has to say, the real target, it's on the backs of these men. That's who Paul's getting after. He has something to say to wives, but he has a lot more to say to husbands. In fact, he spills three times more ink addressing them directly. And what are they to do? He says, verse 25, he says, husbands, love your wives. Now that seems obvious to us, right? Love our wives. What else are we going to do? Right? Love our wives. It seems obvious. And yet, in Paul's day, this was a deeply countercultural command. So in Paul's day, there were lots of these Greco-Roman household codes that would call husbands and wives and teach them how to address one another, speak to one another, care for one another. Same thing with parents, same things in the workplace, same things with just citizens towards Caesar. So these household codes were common, and yet if you look at them, there is not a single code that uses this word love. Not a single one. In the Greco-Roman household codes, husbands were never called to love their wives. They were, in fact, called to rule over their wives. That's perhaps what the Ephesians expected Paul to say. But that's actually not what he says. That was their secular understanding. That's not Paul's biblical understanding. Now, I mention that because people often say today, you'll hear it on the news, Paul was just perpetuating all those patriarchal stereotypes of his day. You know, we've moved beyond that. We need to sort of adapt Paul for our time. But I want you to see, Paul wasn't doing any of that. He wasn't perpetuating any of the patriarchal stereotypes. He didn't fall into their mores. He says something deeply countercultural. He didn't say, rule your wives. He said, husbands, love your wives. And Paul doesn't intend us to adapt and to modernize that command any more than he gives the commands of wives to submit or husbands to love or children to obey or parents not to exasperate, etc. Those are given to us by God. Even so, right, husbands, love your wives. Yeah, we're thinking that's not such a high bar. I got that. I can do that. Until we read we're to love how? As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And men, if you grasp that, you just saw that that bar wasn't set at world record level. It was set well beyond anything you could possibly see or attain. That is an exceedingly high bar. For these words echo actually what Paul wrote back in 5:2. Paul said, walk in love, so that you see that word love, as Christ loves us and gave himself up, same words, as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So Paul's saying, in the same way that Christ loved us, in the same way that Christ gave himself up for us, so husbands are to love and to give themselves up for their wives. So just ask yourself practically, how did Christ love? Was Christ's love conditional? Was it based on our performance? Was it based on our beauty? Was his love toward us based on how happy we made him? Even when we failed miserably, did Christ ever give up on his bride? Did he ever turn his back on his bride? Did he ever explode in anger at us? When we messed up, did he ever make us grovel and beg on our knees? Not once. That's not how Christ loved his bride, the church. Christ's love was never self-serving. It was never self-exalting. It was never self-gratifying. Husbands, how many of you can say that? How many of you can even begin to say that? And he gave himself even to death with one purpose we read in these verses. What's the purpose? That he might sanctify her. So in the same way that Christ labored to present the church to himself without spot or wrinkle, right? Spotless splendor. Paul's saying, so that's how husbands are to labor and to love their wives. Husbands, I wonder, can you say this morning, can you say that every decision you make is for the spiritual well-being of your wife? Is that your motivation behind all the decisions, behind every decision you make in marriage? The spiritual well-being of your wife. Paul's saying that's your job. Just look to Jesus and you should understand that that is your job. Now Genesis 2:15, if you know that text, one of the foundational texts for marriage when it comes to husbands, it does say we're to work. It does say we're to watch over. But don't think, but simply because you can hold down a job and because you got a gun next to your bed, that your job's done. It's just begun, Paul says. So do you lead? Do you care? Do you protect so that your own wife, so she thrives, so she flourishes, so she prospers? You know, how do you sacrifice practically of yourself so your wife shoots up and stretches and soars? Ask her this afternoon. Ask her that question. That's your homework. Just go to your wife sometime this afternoon if you're married and say, do you feel like you prosper spiritually under my leadership? Ask your wife if she feels like she flourishes under your care. Or does she say that she flounders? Or even worse, would she say she flinches? If your wife, husband, if your wife is withering under your leadership, if her friends and if her family say she is but a timid, fearful shell of what she used to be, those are clear indications that you are lording. You are not leading, and you are certainly not loving like Christ. For the single greatest thing a husband can do for his wife is to lead her closer to God than to himself. It's the single greatest thing a husband can do for his wife. I think I may have read that somewhere. It was great. I remember it. I don't know where it came from. But it's an important thing we have to note as husbands. The single greatest things we can do for our wives is to lead them closer to God and not ourselves. Which means the best thing your wife could say to you at the end of this year is that I've come to love God so much more than I love you. And I'm going to suspect that there's some men in this room who would be offended if their wife said that to them. But friends, if your wife says that, you ought to rejoice. That means you are loving and leading well. It's not like there's a finite capacity of love where if she loves God more, she has to love you less. No, she loves the Lord more. She'll by nature end up loving you more. Because at the end of the day, the purpose of marriage is the gospel. It's not our gratification. That's the purpose of marriage. That's what Paul's trying to help us understand. Its purpose is the gospel. It's not our own gratification. That's why Paul keeps grounding all the ways in which husbands and wives are to care for one another. He refers back to this to this mystery in verse 32. And he says this mystery in marriage points to this profound relationship between Christ and the church. Paul wants us to know that our own marriages point to something so much bigger than just you and your spouse. It's about the gospel. Marriage is not about who completes you. You know, this isn't like Jerry Maguire, okay? You complete, that's not the notion of the Bible. There is no man or woman alive who can perfectly complete you. There is no man or woman alive who is your perfect complement. Because there is only one who can complement you perfectly. And that's not another man, it's not another woman, that is Christ. That's what Paul needs us to get. If you look to your spouse as the only one who can complete you, you are placing a weight upon them that they cannot bear. They cannot bear it. And you yourself, if you do that, will have constructed an edifice of unbiblical expectations that will come crashing down upon you. There is no way to escape that. So often we demand from our spouses what only God Himself can deliver. Marriage, Paul is helping us to see, it's not the destination. Our human marriages are the preparation. They may be made in heaven, yes, they're forged here on earth, and they point to that heavenly reality. And so Paul sums up all of his teaching on marriage, verse 33. Let each one of you love his wife as himself. And what he means by that is not a selfish love, but it's a love that is second nature, right? It's instinctive to love his wife like he would love himself, second nature. And let the wife see that she respects her husband. You know, that's an interesting way to close, to sum up, because wives, if you haven't figured this out yet, despite all the bluster and bravado of your own spouse, Paul knows there are a few things more fragile than the male ego. Just a reality. Which means there's probably nothing more your husband wants from you than your own admiration. Which is perhaps why he uses that word respect. And yet husbands, he's saying to you, there's nothing that your wife may want more from you than your own affection. You want admiration, she wants affection and attention. So take her seriously. Treat her with the greatest dignity. Pursue her in her sexuality. Those are all things as husbands you ought to be doing. And it's amazing. If we follow the biblical model like this, it's amazing how beautiful and how powerful marriage can be. Not just for us as we experience it, but those who sit about, for our children who observe it, for the watching world who observes it. You know the old quote by the Puritan Matthew Henry? He perhaps puts it best. He said it probably 400 years ago. It's still great. The wife was made of a rib out of the side of Adam. She was not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected by him, and near his heart to be loved by him. Has to make you wonder, what would the world think about the gospel if that increasingly depicted our own marriages? You don't have to be a husband and a wife to recognize this is an incredibly high calling. There may be some of you who are thinking, I have failed miserably at this. Not only have I failed at this, I haven't even sought to do this. I haven't even tried to do this. I've done the exact opposite of this. But because this marriage reality points to the gospel, what the Lord would have you know is that that's not okay, but He has provided the solution. He has provided the way for you not only to be reconciled to your spouse, but fundamentally to be reconciled to Him. Because the Jesus that we've been reading about earlier in John, that we've been singing about, is the one who lived that perfect life, who was that perfect sacrifice, who loved perfectly, labored perfectly, even submitted perfectly to the will of His own Father. All the things we won't do, Jesus did all of those things. And yet He willingly laid down His life. It was a sacrifice, a substitute for all of us who, when we are confronted with words like this, we recognize we're sinners. And we need salvation. We need someone to atone for our sin. We need those sins taken away before a holy God. And that's exactly what the cross was about. Jesus dying in our place as a sacrifice for sinners. And then rising again from the grave 3 days later, so that all of us who believe in this Jesus, who look to him, who trust in him and say, not me, but this man is my only hope, they can be forgiven, they can be reconciled, they can be restored, not just in their own broken relationships here on earth, but in the one relationship that matters most, their Father in heaven. Friend, that's the gospel. That's why we gather. That's what we believe. That's what marriage is even meant to point to. And if you don't have a relationship with Christ like this, if he isn't your Savior and Lord, we'd love to talk to you about that. We've got people at the doors. I'll be here afterward. Love to chat with you, help you understand more what it means to be a Christian. What does it look like to follow the Lord? But we're not done. There's still a little more here. And Paul next turns to the relationship of children and parents. So, yeah, just one point. Second subpoint, family. 6:1. Children, Paul says, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Now, that word child there can refer to anyone who still remained under their father's authority. But because he's speaking of one who's still receiving discipline and instruction, and yet they can also hear, guesses maybe 6 to 16, 17, that's probably who Paul's addressing. And notice Paul assumes that these children are in the gathering. Paul assumes they're listening. Now, I was at an Arkansas Baptist State Convention about 2 weeks ago, and the leaders there were lamenting how we've lost all of our young people. We've lost them, they would say. You know, they grow up in church only then to leave the church. And yet, as I sat there, I couldn't help but wonder, were they ever there to begin with? When so many of our churches reduce Christianity to a little more than a feeling and an experience, and then we segregate our children into another building, act as if our primary goal is not to edify them, but to entertain them. We send, I think, when we do that, our children one message: you don't belong here. All that we're doing, it's not for you. This message isn't for you. And so should we be surprised when they grow up and then leave? Paul expects families to be gathered together for worship. That doesn't mean there's no place for youth activities. Those things can be great. But when it comes to the primary meaning, we shouldn't be carting our kids off. They should be camped out right next to us, hearing the same word we're hearing, so we can chat about it together, discuss it. They too can hear and sing and pray and read the word. You know, but a word to children, a word to youth who are here this morning. Many of you are here. You're sitting next to your parents, maybe some of you sitting next to your friends. Let me just address you for a moment. Sermons are not just for adults. And I know sometimes I can perpetuate that. Yeah, by using words like perpetuate. I might encourage that wrongly by my own practices. But Paul wants you to be hearing the sermon. He wants you to be listening. Paul intends this message for you, whether you're 7 or 11 or 17 or some other prime number I just picked out of the air. Whatever it is, he wants you here. He wants you listening. And what does Paul say to you? He says, obey your parents. He doesn't say when you feel like it. He doesn't say when it's convenient for you. He doesn't say just when your parents are watching and paying attention. He says, obey your parents. And you know what's fascinating? When Jesus was 12, he could run circles around his parents. Jesus was the most learned man there ever was. Even at 12, everyone's marveling at what this boy knows. It would seem there was nothing left for Jesus' own parents to teach him. And I know there are some of you here who think very much, well, that's kind of how you think your own parents. There's nothing much left for my parents to teach me. Parents are so out of touch. They don't get the world I live in. They don't get me. They don't get what school's like. What possibly could my parents teach me? You know, Jesus could have said the very same things about his own earthly parents. What could they possibly teach me? And he would have been right. That would have been a true statement. And yet, Jesus knew his Bible better. He lived better, even than his parents ever could. And yet, he did not despise his parents. He did not ignore his parents. But if you read through Luke 2 and you come to verse 51... we read there that Jesus, even after that marvelous teaching, submitted to his parents. Jesus obeyed his parents. If you are listening and you are a child or a youth, should you offer up anything less than your Lord, than what he did? Well, Paul says not just to obey. He says, verse 2, honor them. He cites the fifth commandment. Honor is in show respect, show esteem. Don't diss your parents behind their back, Paul's saying. Be respectful toward them, even when they don't deserve it, because they won't always deserve it. Your parents are human. They make mistakes. But your responsibility is to be faithful, even when your parents aren't faithful. Right? The Lord will deal with them, and the Lord will care for you in that. While you are young, the best way to honor them is to obey them. He says, with a promise, so that it may go well with you. That's just highlighting a basic truth. If we learn obedience when we're young, if we learn it when we're young, that will often enable prosperity later in life. So a child who doesn't ever learn to obey, a child who insists on serving themselves, unwilling to take correction, a child unwilling to take any instruction, to sit under any authority, that child rarely succeeds. Sure, there are exceptions, but by and large, the principle holds true. God trains us to respond to his fatherhood, which we cannot see, by responding to earthly fathers we can, to mothers whom we can. But Paul doesn't just address children, does he? No, he addresses parents as well, especially fathers. In part because in Paul's day, the father was actually seen as the primary instructor. So he goes after fathers. What does he say? He gets right to it. Don't provoke your children to anger. He's saying don't exasperate your children. Don't be excessively severe in your discipline of them. Don't be unreasonably harsh in your demands toward your children. Say what you mean and then mean what you say. Realize one of the best ways to exasperate your children, especially when they're small, is not to be consistent with them. To make threats and to not follow through, to say this is wrong and then do nothing about it and then later do something about it. What a horrible way to exasperate a child. Imagine a boss treated you like that. Don't do that with your kids. Don't provoke them, Paul's saying. Don't mistake a domineering spirit as some kind of a divine instrument. Dominating spirit is not a divine instrument. The Lord doesn't delight in that. You don't want to obscure, but rather you want to express the gracious authority of God in your parenting. And so Paul positively says, therefore, bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Right? Raising kids isn't just what wives do. Paul understands that's what husbands and fathers do. It's what you're to do as a husband, cultivating the heart of your child, not just cultivating your career. Proverbs warns us against permissive parenting. Proverbs warns us the one who withholds discipline and instruction. You know what it says about that parent? That says about that parent, they actually hate the child. You know, I was with my father about 3 weeks ago, and I was asking him a series of questions. I was out in Arizona. And one of the questions I asked him is, I said, hey, listen, I have a young teenage son. Do you have any counsel for me, just raising up boys? And he said, you know, Brad, listen, you know, I wasn't a believer when you were raised. You were raised by your mom. It's so hard for me to know. You already spend so much more time with your kids than I ever did. But there's one thing I'll say. He says, parent your children. What he meant by that is he recognizes what I recognize and maybe what you recognize. That is, there's sort of a movement to be friends with your children, to treat them like they're adults and equals, not to give them boundaries, not to give them commands, but we offer up suggestions and then we give them some encouragements. We hope we won't therefore alienate our children or push them away. But recognize such a parent where children are given little boundaries, little instruction, little correction, such a parent is loving themselves. They are not loving their children. They're loving themselves. We're often so afraid to say no to them, or sometimes to say anything to our kids. But we've got to see the best way we befriend our children long term is to parent them in the short term. And yet notice underlying all of this simple but yet critical assumption underlines all of this in the Bible, and that is that the spiritual nourishment of children is the responsibility of parents. It's of parents. Paul's instructing parents. Paul's not dealing with the church here. He's saying it's not first the church's responsibility to do these things. It's the parents' responsibility to do these things. So parents, just don't be misguided in thinking that because you drop your kids off here for a few hours, you have now done your duty. We have them for a few hours a week. You have them 7 days a week for 17 plus years of your life. That is your calling, to invest in them. But lastly, Paul turns to employment. 6:5, bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling. Now we read that and we're a little perplexed. And you have to recognize we don't have an exact parallel between sort of the servant-master relationship in the first century Mediterranean world and what we experience today. It is true that slavery was common in Paul's day, and yet it wasn't race-based like we think of in our recent history. Slavery wasn't necessarily permanent. Many slaves could purchase their freedom. They could work their way out of freedom. Felix, the Roman governor at the time we read, he was actually a former slave. We think Luke was a slave because many of them were trained. They were artists and architects. They were physicians, so they didn't do just mundane tasks. Now, Paul's speaking into this, but just have to recognize, too, Paul's not endorsing slavery. He's not condoning it. He's merely recognizing that it exists as a reality where up to 30 or 50% of a city's population could have been slaves and would have been there in that gathering. So I think the closest parallel we have to what Paul's saying is this notion of indentured servitude, you know, where you give of yourself to someone to be trained, to learn a set of skills, and then as sort of payment for that training, you live with them, work with them, they give you room and board. That's the closest thing we might know. Practically for us, we just have to say it's employment. That's the closest thing we have to this. So Paul's saying, I think by implication, to those of you who are employed and you have a boss, Paul's saying, obey. Very simple, obey with fear and trembling. Now that expression, fear and trembling, sound familiar? Philippians 2, the same way to work out our salvation with fear and trembling is how we're to work for our employers. In the sense of with reverence and respect, with loyalty and with faithfulness, this is what Christians should do in their own employment. Verse 6, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ. Now, some of you will know, before being a pastor, I had a long career in investment consulting with institutions. So if you're a pension endowment foundation, you're a school, you had a large set of monies, you want to know how to invest them, you'd hire us and we'd help you. And it was a great job, worked a lot of long hours. And there was lots of upward mobility. And so we were all staring at one another, looking at one another, wanting to be viewed well in the eyes of our bosses, which meant if our boss regularly rolled in about 7:45 in the morning, guess what? We tended to roll in at 7:40. If the boss was leaving at 6:37, we always hung around and made sure the boss was gone before we left. And if we knew the boss had to do some work on a Saturday, guess what? We just found some reason to be working on Saturday at the office as well. And on Friday at 4 o'clock, if they happened to leave early, guess what happened? Well, we couldn't leave then. The boss has left, and we all grabbed our chipping wedges. And we created our own little 9-hole golf course in the office. Around conference tables, right over cubicles, the 9th hole, we had to put the ball right into our boss's office, right under his desk without hitting the backside. That's how we worked. Do you know the expression? How does the expression go? When the cat's away, the mice come out to play. We work so often while we're being watched. We work so as to be watched, as those who please people. But Paul reminds us, we're always being watched. We're not to work fundamentally for our employer, but he's saying work for your Savior, verse 7, as to the Lord and not to man. One of your greatest public testimonies and witness is your work and how you work. So friend, what does your work say about you? What does your own work say about you? Do you waste time web surfing when you should be working? Do you cut corners, maybe fib on some hours, or cheat effort giving less than 100%? Do you sometimes justify it saying, but yeah, you know what? I'm undervalued. I'm an underappreciated asset in this company. And I know I'm also undercompensated. So I'm just going to take what's mine. I know some of us think that way. I know I've thought that way. But you know what Paul says? Paul says, just like last week, so what? He says, so what? None of those things are true about how Christ cares about you and how Christ loves you. You obey, again, not because your boss is worthy, but because Christ is trustworthy. So you entrust yourself to Christ. You work for him. And masters, he says, are to do just the same thing. Not to be cruel, not to be careless, because they too will stand and they will stand before equally their master, Jesus Christ, the Lord himself. And this Lord shows no partiality, so neither should they. Friend, I asked you as we started what you think about when you think of that word authority. And I asked you because it strikes me that we're not just allergic to it, we've come to despise it. We even see authority, as I said, at the root of so many of our evils. So, for example, Tarana Burke, who's the founder of the Me Too movement, it's not a Melissa Milano, whatever you might think, it's this woman, Tarana Burke, sees the root cause of our sexual abuse crisis, what does she say? As power and as patriarchy. Or, if the perpetrator is a woman, it's power and it's privilege. But either way you slice it, she sees the root problem as authority. And so we tend to agree with her, and we think the independent life, therefore, must be the best life. But friends, what Paul wants us to see is all that does is it takes us right back to the garden, where in the very first sin, Adam and Eve chose independence over true reverence. And where did that get them? Where will it get you? How is that search working out in your own life, in your own marriage, in your own relationships? Because the opposite of authority is not independence. The opposite is anarchy. You can look at Venezuela, you can look at Syria. You don't even look there. Just go to Judges, where everyone does what is right in their own eyes, and watch how that plays itself out in the book of Judges. It has been Satan's ploy from day one to get us to distrust authority. Because if he can convince us to distrust good and rightful authority, he knows that he can distance us from ever trusting in a good and right God. But authority rightly ordered, authority as Jesus expressed it, as God exercised it, I hope you see that is not a burden to be avoided. That is a blessing that is to be embraced. It's not a cancer that we eradicate. It's a comfort. We lean into that. We submit not because others are worthy, but because Christ is trustworthy. That's why we submit. So friend, this week, how will you submit to those authorities in your life? And friend, how, if you have been given authority, how will you exercise that authority in the lives of others? And ask yourself if in any way that would point anyone to the gospel. Let's pray. Oh God, we pray. There's a good bit in this text, so much we could have said, and yet so much you say. We pray that we wouldn't miss the forest for the trees. We pray that we wouldn't miss your basic commands to us, but that we would hear them, we would listen to them, we would delight in them and see these things as good things. Lord, even when those around us fail us, we pray that we would see that you would not fail us, that you would keep us and hold us unto the end, that you are this good and faithful God. And so we pray to you and ask that you would help us. In Jesus' name, amen.